I'd like you to turn with me this morning to John chapter 13, and then we're going to look at Hebrews. We're in a study in Hebrews, but John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21, there is a dark moment. In fact, there are many dark moments in the Gospels. People forget this. We live in a world that loves positivity, and that's fine. That's good. We want the joy of the Lord, and we should want it. However, the Lord Jesus lived a very normal human life with an incredible amount of sorrow, and he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. And if you think that the Christian life is one where there's never any questions, there's never any dark moments, there's never any valleys of the shadow of death and so on and so forth, you don't understand. Jesus himself actually was very clear about it. And he walked all the way through it on his own. And there's a moment in John's Gospel, chapter 13, the night before Jesus was crucified, that was a moment that was mysterious to the disciples. In fact, it went completely over their heads, all except for Judas and the Lord Jesus. They were the only two ones who knew what was really going on. You'll see, I think, as we begin to work through it, why this applies to the people in the book of Hebrews, the people to whom the book of Hebrews was written. Verse 21 of John chapter 13, this is in, of course, the upper room, and Jesus is speaking to his friends, and he knows he will be crucified. They don't quite understand that very well at the time. There's so many things, you know, that the Lord is doing in our lives that we don't understand at the time. Have you noticed? Sidebar here, have you gotten used to that? You know, you really do need to get used to it. Us evangelicals, you know, people who believe the Bible, and we should, you know, and who really affirm the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration and filling and gifting, and that's, the Christian life is a supernatural life, and we affirm all of that, but sometimes we get a little too big for our theological britches, and we think that we ought to know always, at every moment, everything God is doing. And sometimes, even if we don't, we sort of let on that we do, and sometimes we even make stuff up and blame it on God. Oh, I know what God is doing there. And you know what? It's much better to just simply say, I have no idea what God's doing here. But, I have no idea, but I really trust him. I have learned to trust him. Well now, see, the disciples, all except one, had learned that. One didn't. One of them never stopped trusting himself first. He never stopped trusting the old way, the world's way, and his own way. And that's why this is a dark moment, because, of course, you know, that's Judas. And this is the account of how it is that he left for the last time. Jesus, in verse 21, was troubled in his spirit. So if you're troubled in your spirit from time to time, you are not alone. And you're not necessarily out of God's will. And he testified, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Personal betrayal, incredibly painful. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And they couldn't believe it, really. I mean, they really were shocked. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, which is John, actually the author of the book, he refers to himself this way. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him and to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. You can just see him, you know, whispering across this table. It's a low-lying table. They're all leaning on their elbows, you know, and they're all eating. It's very normal. They did this regularly, except this particular one was a very special evening. He leans, Peter's, you know, "Psst, hey, John, ask him who it is." You can just hear Peter. Peter probably wanted to club him. "Whoever it is, you're in trouble with me," would Peter would say. Which is probably why Jesus didn't let him know who it was. Certain things had to be done. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, back onto his chest, said, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it." That's part of the Passover meal that they were taking. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, you do it, and you do it quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, he was the treasurer, Jesus was telling him, "We'll go buy something we need for the feast," or that he would give something to the poor. Those were things that they did regularly. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And that last line is so powerful. Look at it. "And it was night." That's there for a reason, that line. It was dark, and it's a dark moment. It's a dark moment for Jesus. The disciples don't understand entirely yet, the other disciples. It's a dark moment for Jesus. It's a dark moment for Judas, because here's Judas, who's been a part of the group for the whole time and was chosen by Jesus into the group. And Jesus knew all along who it was who would betray him. We know that. And yet he still called him. And he never says, "It's not your fault." In fact, he says specifically to Judas, "It is your fault." And there were several opportunities that Judas had to change his mind and begin to trust Christ more than he trusted his own judgment. To begin to trust Christ more than he trusted old Judaism. See, he sold out to the priests. So what he's doing is he's selling out Christ in favor of Judaism. Take note of that. And because it's one or the other, it's either Jesus or another religion, but it can't be both. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And all of his disciples except one, over a period of 3.5 years, came to the conclusion that even if I don't understand everything Jesus says and does, I am going to trust him. But one didn't. And he sold him out, and it was night. He turned. Now, you know the story of Judas. There's not a lot of really edifying Bible studies about the life of Judas. You know, you don't see little devotional books on the life of Judas like you do on everybody else in the Bible almost. And the reason is because he was a fake believer. When it came right down to it, when he really had to make up his mind who he was going to trust, he decided not to trust Christ. And you say, "Well, what does that have to do with the book of Hebrews?" Oh, it has everything. Turn to Hebrews 12. But as you turn there, if you can't see the connection already, because we've been in this study in Hebrews for a long time, if you can't see the connection, let me clarify it for you. You have a group of people called the Hebrews here who are believers in Christ and have been for some time. But under pressure now, they are being forced to make a decision whether they're going to go back to Judaism or not. And apparently there's a real threat that they might do that. There's a real movement afoot, apparently, in this congregation of Jewish folk. A movement afoot that says, you know, we need to go back to the synagogue and not trust Christ. And the author of Hebrews says, "Are you kidding me? You cannot do that. There is only one way. The old way is over. The old covenant is over." And I got to remind you, I've said it so many times, but I do believe it needs to be ingrained in us. If the old covenant, which is God's actual covenant, written with his own fingers, think about that. If he says, "That's over, it's about my son, who is my actual word in living form. It's about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ." If he says the old covenant is over and he's the one who wrote it, what does that say about every other philosophy and religion on earth? What does that say? Christian friend, please understand, you will not walk with Jesus Christ well in this world if you try to be a pluralist about that particular issue. Pluralism isn't true. That kind of pluralism isn't true. And sometimes we just need to be reminded, oh yeah, that's right. It's either Jesus or everything else. You know, you can't have them both. And if you're saying one of those other ones is right, what you're saying is the same thing as Judas said. Jesus isn't right. That's what you're saying. People say, oh, no, I haven't really repudiated Jesus. I've just gone back into this other way of life, this other faith. I've really shifted my confidence out of Jesus Christ and out of the Word of God about Jesus Christ. I've shifted my confidence out of that, put it into something else. But I haven't really repudiated Christ, and the answer to that is, yes, you have. You're just lying to yourself. You're just kidding yourself. The confidence in your soul and in your mind has shifted off of Christ and onto something else. And it can be any number of things. It might be something that you came out of in the past. And now, because there's pressure on you as a Christian, in a fallen world, there's always pressure. And maybe it's making you think, I'll go back to that other thing, see. That's what these people are doing. And that's why, and we're going to see a character in the passage we're going to look at this morning in Hebrews 12, who is sort of the Judas of the Old Covenant. There's a person in the Old Covenant who sold his birthright too because he didn't trust God's promises. And we're going to see him as an illustration. But this is the book of Hebrews has these major warnings, these five major warnings, huge amount of encouragement as well, an enormous amount of revelation about who Jesus is and why you must trust him above all. And so it's very edifying, but it's also a very heavy warning. And we're going to see a portion of that heavy warning this morning. I'm going to read, though, from verse 1 of chapter 12 down through verse 17. It's a long piece, and I'm going to just do a little bit of review from last week, because the problem with doing messages like we do, and there's no option, we have to do it this way, but the problem is you get these little pieces broken up and you lose the flow of what's being said. Remember that Hebrews has said Jesus is better than the angels, better than the Torah, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than any of the high priests. He is the high priest. Better than any of the sacrifices. He is the sacrifice. Better than the tabernacle. He is the tabernacle. I mean, it's just like this amazing, powerful revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And then in the end of chapter 10, he says, so don't throw away your confidence, which has a very great reward. You have need of endurance in your faith. You need to have an enduring faith, not one that's been dislocated, the one that's been injured and broken. You need an enduring faith is what he says. The end of chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, he says, and this is what faith is about. Look at all the people who have trusted God's promises. So that all through chapter 11, he's saying, look, you're not alone. There's all kinds of people who trust God against the odds. And many of them actually lost their lives rather than turn their back on what they knew was the truth about who the Lord is. And so that's how the exhortation goes. And then in chapter 12, he says, so, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, well, then let us lay aside also every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You have your own race to run. You're not running somebody else's. You have your own challenges. Let's run the race in front of us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, ignoring the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now consider him. And that word in verse 3 means to think hard about him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See, they were enduring hostility against themselves. Criticism and ostracization. Is that the right word? They were being ostracized. Is that right? You feel like an outsider in your own culture. What's that about? I hate that feeling, being an outsider in my own culture. But it's because the culture has moved away from the truth, and I'm still standing on it. So it's going to make you look like an outsider sometimes. He says, don't be faint-hearted. Look what happened to him. In your own struggle against sin, you haven't actually resisted the point of shedding your own blood. And you've forgotten the exhortation that is addressed to you from Proverbs. Proverbs is addressed to you. Isn't that cool? The exhortation addressed to you as sons from Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not regard lightly, don't ignore the discipline of the Lord. Regard lightly means to treat it as if it's worthless. We get exercised by the Lord and disciplined by him, and we treat it as if that, I got to get over this quick. This is worthless. This is a worthless period of my life when I'm feeling like I'm being exercised in my faith. It's worthless. He says, don't think that. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved. Sometimes he's correcting us. He's actually rebuking our spirit one way or another. He says, don't be weary when that happens. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he chastens every son whom he receives, meaning he will bring sufficient correction to get our attention when it needs to happen in our lives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Now, he uses discipline here, means child-rearing. It doesn't just mean painful experiences, but it does include all of the testings that happen in our lives to grow us up, see? It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Now, what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you were left without, by the way, if Judas, if Jesus had gone to Judas and disciplined him, I wonder. I mean, it wasn't God's plan. He's letting Judas make his decision, but wouldn't you rather be disciplined than turn out to be Judas? I mean, all those in favor of that, raise your hand, right? Yeah, right. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying. Because the tendency of the human soul is to be like Judas. And sometimes the Lord just has to say, like a good dad would say to any son or daughter that they love, or a good mom would say, you can't get away with that. And I'm getting your attention because I love you too much to let you get away with this. Right, okay, so that's what he's after here. He said, if you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate children and you're not sons. And besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, sometimes grudgingly, obviously, but, you know, it's the way it is. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? You are a spirit person with a body, and your spirit matters, the inner you, the real you. It matters. And you got a new real body coming too. If you know the Lord, you got a new body to match your new spirit in Christ. For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. He knows what he's doing, that we might share his holiness. For them, and that means his life, his own kind of life, which is a wonderful kind of life. He wants us to share that. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's that word that means athletic training. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your, you might add the word, wandering feet. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, dislocated, but rather be healed. Strive for peace. Now he gets, this is the new material for this morning, 14 to 17, he gives some instructions. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. If you remember the story, that's exactly, we'll look at it more in a moment, but he came back to his dad and he said, how come I don't, his dad said, I'm sorry, I already gave the blessing to Jacob. When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. No ability to change the situation. That's what repent means, to change. It was too late. The window of opportunity had passed. The picture I have there is Judas leaving out into the dark, the decision made. Let me go back and just a brief reminder from last week. Remember what he's really saying here. There are four reasons why you should not give up your faith. And you saw him, here very clearly. First, because Jesus was trained, and he's now glorified. You say, well, I'm going through more than Jesus did. Oh, come on. Seriously? You really think that? In remember, Hebrews 5, it says that he learned obedience through the things that he what? Suffered. What? You mean he had to learn through suffering? See, because we normally think that means I've done something wrong, that's the only reason I suffer is because I've done something wrong. That's not true. There's a kind of trauma and suffering that isn't because you did anything wrong, it's because God is saying, I am making you more like me, and you live in a fallen world, and you have this old fallen world and this old fallen life, and I'm removing more and more of it from you to set you free to be more like me. And it's not because you did some specific thing wrong. And in Jesus' case, you got to remember, it says he did learn obedience, but not because he was disobedient, but because there had never been a time in eternity when the second person of the Trinity ever had even a thought that maybe he didn't want to do the Father's will until the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, can this cup please pass from me? Because as a human in a fallen world, bearing the fallenness of the world like we feel all the time, he knows exactly what it feels like. And the Father said, no, it has to be this way. And Jesus did what Adam didn't do. He did what the Father said, trusted the Father's word. And because of that, you are going to live forever because you put your faith in him. So when you're thinking, well, do I have a good reason to hang in there when life is hard? He says, yes, you certainly do. Consider Jesus. Jesus also was trained, and he's now glorified, and so will you be. Second reason, because our Father is training us and not destroying us, verses 5 through 9. He's not trying to kill you. You might think to yourself, so many things go wrong. How can this happen? I don't like this, and I don't like this, and I thought when I signed up, I was taught in Sunday school that if you do this and this and this and this, your life will turn out fine. Not in our Sunday school, I hope you weren't taught that. But that's still a feeling that shallow Christians have, is that, look, I'm just obeying the rules, and so I'm sure God's going to. Have you never read the life of Christ? Have you never read the book of Job? Have you never read any of the prophets who did what God wanted? And it was not a good career move for any of them. No, this is a fallen world, and so the difficulties in the world God uses, he's not trying to destroy you. He's building you. He's strengthening you. The Father's training you. So the hardship, verse 7, is a part of training. He says, so endure. Hang in there. And it's a sign of love. It's a sign that he loves you. Third reason, because first, Jesus is trained, and he's been glorified, and so will you be. Second reason is because the Father is training you. He's not destroying you. Third reason, because the peace that you're really looking for in your heart and between you and other people is a result of his training. The training actually trains you to be a person. We'll talk more about that in a minute, because we're called to be peaceful people, meaning we have peace with God as a gift from Christ, and he teaches us how to have peace with the people around us. You say, well, I want to have that. Well, I guarantee you the training you're going through is helping you to be that. Have you ever known a person who's never had anything really go wrong in their life? Are they easy to live with or harder to live with? Almost invariably harder to live with. Why? Because they think everything ought to go right. And if it's not going right, guess whose fault it is? Yours, probably. And America's taught this from the time we're young. If something's not working, someone should be sued. You should be able to take anything back to Costco. The eternal Costco, the return policy. I really like that policy, don't get me wrong. But you know how many people buy TVs to watch the Super Bowl and then take them back the next week? I'm not kidding you. That is profoundly dishonest. People do it all the time, and our culture trains you. Look, the world is about you, man. Whatever it takes to make you happy is what ought to be done. And if you imbibe that, you will be a miserable, miserable person to live with. You might think you're very happy. I hate hanging around happy people that I hate living with. Because the only one happy with them is them. And this is actually, our whole culture says the only thing that matters is whether you appreciate yourself. Isn't that true? Are we not taught that? Yeah, we are taught that. Don't let anyone else, and you know what? That's all wrong. It's all completely wrong. An untrained life becomes narcissistic and self-centered and miserable to live with, and that's not how you want to be. So he says, this training is actually developing you, and the pain is useful. And the peace between you and other people, the peace that you're looking for, is a result of the pain that you have to endure at times and how you respond to that pain. That makes you a person easier to live with. It makes you a person of peace. I know it sounds counterintuitive, but it is actually how it works. So the peace that you're looking for is a result of his training, verses 10 and 11. The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained. And then the final thing from last week, because the absence of training will result in a dislocation. And that is in verses 12 and 13. Lift the drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. He's talking about people, basically. He's talking about people who get dislocated from their faith, dislocated from the truth of Christ through the trauma. He says, they've been hurt, but I don't want them to be dislocated. I don't want your faith to be dislocated. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then he explains some things that we're going to look at as how to do this in verses 14 and following the rest of our time. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now he's talking about watching out for each other. Notice this. As a body, as a group of believers, to be friends enough to be able to keep an eye on each other. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, so apparently it's infectious. That no one is sexually immoral. It's a reference, well, sexual immorality is always condemned in the scriptures, but it's also another way of referring to turning away from God. In the Old Covenant, idolatry was called adultery because God says, I have a covenant with you. It means I'm married. We're married, he says to us, to the bride of Christ. So to turn away is adultery. And it could be that the author is using the concept of pornos, which is the word for sexual immorality, to refer to that. But there is a connection too, because a lot of times people turn their back on Christ because they've decided they want to live sexually immoral lives, and he doesn't want them to. I'm shocked at the number of people who are walking with the Lord, and then they get sucked into something that's really sexually wrong and immoral. And suddenly they're rethinking everything, and they're trying to find a way where they can hang on to the sexual immorality and not let go of Christ. And I promise you, if you hang on to the immorality, you will let go of Christ, because he will not tolerate it. It's page one in the discipleship manual called the Bible. I mean, it's so clear. It's abundantly clear. And our culture is shot through with it. So this is a trial for people in our culture to say, am I going to walk with God, or am I going to let something else literally seduce me away? But once again, I think he's really talking about ultimately about apostasy and what leads to apostasy. So he says sexually immoral, unholy like Esau. Now, there's nothing, we don't know if Esau was immoral. He married a couple of Hittite women, and that was a pain to his parents. If you know the story, it's in Genesis 25, but we don't know why the author of Hebrews knows something we don't know about the situation, but he says, don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There's three things here. We'll spend the rest of our time. Three pieces of instruction and one reason. I'll give him ahead of time, okay? And then we'll work through it. But he tells you basically how to not be dislocated and how to not become Judas. The odd thing is nobody knew Judas was Judas. I don't even know if Judas knew he was Judas. Think about that. Until it really came down to Jesus saying, hey, look, it's either me or the world. Which is it going to be? And Judas said, well, it's the world. Maybe that's the first time Judas figured out he was Judas. I don't know. But if you want to be a part of a church that says we're helping each other not do that, okay? There's some instructions and a reason. Three pieces of instruction and a reason. Here they are. First piece of instruction is strengthen each other and straighten your path. Strengthen each other and straighten your path. The second one, they'll be on the internet. Don't have to break your hand writing it down. And I'll repeat it anyway. Strengthen each other and straighten your path. Secondly, in verse 14, pursue peace that is based on Christlikeness. Pursue peace between people, but it has to be based on Christlikeness. Third, stay focused on the gospel. Stay in the grace of God. That's what he refers to in verse 15a. And the reason why? Because apostasy is really deadly. Apostasy is really deadly. Verses 16 to 20. This is no joke. Some people will sit in church for years and never really be converted. And when it comes right down to it, and they have to make up their mind, even though they've been in Sunday school and church and everything for years, they've got prayers and Bible verses and all kinds of stuff memorized. When it comes right down to it, when you say, is Jesus Christ the Lord of the universe, and am I going to trust him with my soul and trust him more than anything else and really release myself into his care? He's really going to be the Lord. I'm going to admit that he's the Lord. And they go, man, I'm not ready for that. I want some more time. In Egypt, you guys are there on Wednesday night, we were talking about the frogs. One more night with the frogs. One more night with the frogs. Not ready to trust God. So let's look at this. First thing he says, look, if you want to not be Judas, strengthen each other and straighten out your path. Strengthen the weak. In verses 12 and 13, lift up the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what's lame would not be put out of joint. Sometimes I remember this verse and I can see people and I'm a pastor. I've been doing this for 40 years. I can tell when I'm talking to people if I know them well. And you can too. It's not like magic. But if you've been a Christian for a while, you can tell when a person's starting to slip spiritually. And this is the drooping hands, you know, and the weak knees. And I'm thinking, oh, man, that could be a problem. I'm going to just pray for them. Because I can sense that they're just not doing well spiritually. The confidence isn't there. The joy isn't there. I can tell something. They've been hit. And this is a verse that comes into my mind. It should come into yours too. When you have friends and family that get sabotaged by the enemy and by the world and they've been hit and they're lame and you go, Lord, don't let them be put out of joint. Let them be healed. Let their faith come back. He says, you owe it to each other to do this. Strengthen the weak. And he quotes Isaiah 35. I want you to turn there because it's such a great verse. Isaiah 35, he's quoting it here in verses 3 and Isaiah 35, 3 and 4. Hebrews quoting it. By the way, while you're going there, let me remind you how deeply this author is steeped in the Old Testament. He's steeped in the Old Testament from a New Covenant wisdom perspective. And that's the perfect way to read. You got to read the Old Testament from a New Covenant perspective. So here it is, Isaiah 35:3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. See? And say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. You know, it's amazing how much strength you can, I don't mean just preach at people, and I don't mean this in a shallow way, but sometimes just knowing someone else has been through something that you're going through, and then they tell you, you know what, you can trust the Lord too. It's okay. Be strong. Be courageous. So often the Bible tells us to share that with each other. Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and he will save you. That's just a great promise. So the author, let's go back to Hebrews. The author says, the pastoral author says, look, commit to strengthening one another. So here's a question you want to ask. How can I help another person to keep walking with the Lord in the circumstances I see? And the very least we can do is pray for them. And sometimes we need to give them a call and take them out for a cup of coffee or a bite to eat and say, how's it going? But whatever it is, you're strengthening the ones that have been hurt and the ones that are weak. And he says, the other part of it is making straight paths. And all, what that means is, in the Bible, make a straight path means do the things that are right. So you say, well, I want to do what's right in whatever situation. I want to do what God wants me. That's the straight path. And so if you really want to not be Judas and you want to be a part of a church in which people are encouraged not to be Judas, then be a person within the body of Christ who strengthens the weak and who decides, I don't want a crooked path. I don't want to take a path in which I am being encouraged not to trust Christ. I don't want to do anything or hear anything or watch anything that influences me not to trust Jesus Christ as my Lord. See, that's the crooked path is the path that says, don't trust God, don't do what he says. And baby, how many crooked paths are there available to you every single day? Bazillions. So he says, keep the path straight and then help your brothers and sisters. It's just pretty straight advice. Strengthen each other and strengthen and straighten your own path. Secondly, here's the second thing to do. Pursue peace that is based on Christ-likeness. Verse 14, notice what it says. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Christ-likeness is holiness. People, get that weird idea out of your head that holiness is churchiness or some sort of self-righteousness. The term holiness is abused horribly in our culture. No one uses the term properly. No one uses it the way it's meant in the scriptures. Holiness is the most wonderful characteristic in the world. It means real, true goodness, true moral goodness. And it means to be like God. God is holy. You should be careful how you use the term holy, by the way, and what you couple that term with, because it means God. Holy means God. Holy refers to God's character. And so when he says, I want you to be holy like I'm holy, he says, I want you to think like, well, who is it on earth as a human that does this? Jesus. So if you say, well, I want to be holy, don't think of churchianity. Think of the life of Jesus Christ. Think of his character. Think of the way he treated people. Think of the way he spoke. Think of the priorities of his life. Consider Christ, Jesus. Hebrews 1:1-2. Let your mind be filled with him, because he's the kind of person you want to be like, isn't he? I mean, is he not your actual mentor? See, for some people, Jesus isn't a mentor. He's an icon. He's not the person they're actually trying to be like. He's the person that they sort of assume is correct because they want eternal fire insurance. But they don't see him as a person who's like an expert in their life, an expert in what they do. They see themselves as the experts. And my friend, what I'm saying is, and what he's saying here is, if you really want to avoid the Judas syndrome, what you have to do is you have to be committed to peaceful relationships with people, but they're based on Christ-likeness. They're based on the holiness of God through Jesus Christ. If you just try to have peace without that holiness, it'll be a weird kind of peace. It won't be the right kind of peace. Pursue peace, and the word pursue, let's back up for a moment. If you're gonna help people not be Judas, the word for pursue actually means to run after something and chase it down. Like a linebacker on a running back. I thought I'd use that just today, especially today. That's what this word pursue or strive, it's translated strive, make every effort, one translation is make every effort. The Greek word means to chase it down. And what he's saying is, in order to have, and he's talking about interpersonal peace between believers mostly, but also others, what he's saying is this is going to take some work on your part. It doesn't happen by accident. You don't have long-term, peaceful, good, loving, kind relationships with people if you don't work at it. And if you don't learn to apologize to him and learn to make peace, we are given peace with one another as a gift, but we maintain it. And he's talking about the maintaining part here. He's saying you have to pursue peace, and it has to be based on Christ-likeness. It has to be because you want to be like the Lord. Now, sometimes it means just giving people room. Sometimes it means not hovering. and just praying. And sometimes it means, you know, giving them a call or following them. That's up to the Spirit to tell you what to do. But you have to be willing to say, I want to be that kind of person that promotes a loving relationship between me and my brothers and sisters. You say, well, is that really part of the whole faith environment, the texture of faith? Absolutely it is, because it is those relational textures that help you to stay strong in the Lord. You say, well, I don't want people to turn away from Christ. Then have a matrix of good relationships and friendships, small gatherings where you know people and you love them and they love the Lord. That matrix is a safety net. And our culture says, no, you be your total own person and go off by yourself with your Bible and eat birdseed on a mountaintop. You will be weird if you do that. You will, and you'll be easily tempted into stupid things. You need this texture. That's why one of the great ways to tell if you are a healthy Christian is if you have healthy relationships with other Christians, especially long-term ones. And one of the symptoms of a dislocatable faith, a faith that's weak, is that you keep burning bridges one after another after another. And you can't maintain loving, peaceful relationships. This kind of unity, this loving unity, that's why it's so important, this loving unity actually reduces apostasy. Maybe you hadn't thought of it that way. How can we keep people from going apostate? Be good friends in Christ. Now I say, well, but so-and-so doesn't want to be my friend anymore. Okay, jot down Romans 12, verse 18. Inasmuch as it's up to you, be at peace with all men, Paul says. Sometimes you can't. Sometimes people don't want to talk to you anymore. And, you know, so you just pray and you back up and that's okay. As much as it relies on you, be at peace with all men. But you have to be a peacemaker. And that helps you and it helps them. It really keeps you from becoming Judas. And it will also rescue them as well. Now, neither one by itself. You can't have just the peace without the holiness, without the Christlikeness. And you can't just have the Christlikeness without the interpersonal peace. Let me remind you of that. Neither one by itself is really the straight path. It's these two things go together. I want peaceful, loving relationships, and I want to be more like Jesus. Now, the tension between those two things is what's going to keep you right on target, because there is some tension sometimes between those. And you have to be, am I thinking like Jesus? Am I treating this person like the Lord would? And if I'm not, am I just angry? Do I need to let go of my anger? Do I need to let go of my offense? Or do I need to say, I'm sorry, I'm not going with you down that path you've chosen? That's another. See, that's where the holiness and this unity, they come together. And people don't like that tension, but that's what keeps you in place. That's why he puts it here. So you want to pursue peace based on real Christ-likeness, and either one by itself. Now, some people say, well, I have plenty of holiness, I just don't like people. You know, you need to read 1 John. John says, if you don't love people, you don't know God. Period. End of conversation. And I am an introvert. I have a poster that Christopher gave me in my office. It says, introverts unite, each in your own house. It has a big red fist, you know. And I keep it right there above my desk. So I'm such an introvert. So I'm not saying you have to be an extrovert, but you have friends. And when you start walking away from God, if those are good Christian friends, you will sense the tension in your relationship with them. That's the Holy Spirit drawing you back. So this idea that you can be holy without relationships is completely wrong. Devotion to God without devotion to others is faith without works. That's James chapter 2. Devotion to God without devotion to others. Now you can turn it around. Devotion to others without devotion to God is works without faith. And there's a lot of that in our world. We live in a liberal world that says we got to do good works. Hey, I agree. We got to do good works. But a lot of people say, I do plenty of good works. It doesn't matter if I am walking with God. That is not true. That is just not true. And a genuine believer understands this. So it's peace that is based on Christ-likeness. And this holiness, this moral integrity that God keeps calling you to. And he forgives us and he rebukes us and he draws us along, but that moral integrity that he's always drawing you on into, truthfulness and a life of integrity, this is the proof of purchase seal. He purchased you, and the proof of purchase is the character that's in your life, which is why he won't let it go. And how do you know that kind of stuff? How do you feel it in your soul? Well, it's because of your interpersonal relationships and the texture of them. So it all goes together. You can't be just you being holy by yourself. But you can't also be the other way around, where you're saying, all I want to do is be good to people. It doesn't matter whether I'm walking with God. They go together. So connect your relationships to your holiness. See them as overlapping, and ask yourself, how much like Jesus am I in my actual friendships? It keeps us all safe. Here's the third thing. Stay focused on the gospel, verse 15a. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And what he means is, not that you're earning it or obtaining it on you, obviously. What he means here is, stay in the gospel. And as a church, we have to stay in the gospel all the time. That's the most important thing we do, is live in and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the Lordship and the grace of Christ. So you can always, in life, tell when you're starting to slip away from that. And what I'm getting at here is people who seem to be aware of the gospel but never respond to it. When he says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and I'm wording that to say as a church you have to constantly focus on the gospel, here's what I'm after. There are people who can sit in church week after week after week after week and never commit to Christ, and sort of kid themselves in thinking that they are Christians, but God has no grandchildren. Okay? You're not a Christian because you know somebody who's a Christian or because your parents are Christians. He has only children, which means you actually have to make a decision, like Judas made the wrong one. But you have to say to yourself, you know, how long am I going to sit and listen about the Lordship of Jesus and never say, I want you to be the Lord of my life, and I will be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and I'll make the commitment move, and I will do what you've been telling me to do. And I'm going to go for it here. You know, there's a significant percentage in all churches of people who are not converted, and I worry about you. I have nobody in mind, by the way, and no one wrote me any notes about you coming, if you're listening. I have nobody in mind, I promise. But I got to say it as a pastor, I got to be honest. You can sit in church all day and all your life, and at the end, when it comes right down to it, say, nope. I'm going with my own wisdom, and I'm going with the wisdom of the world. That's a Judas decision. So he says, see to it that nobody fails to obtain the grace of God, meaning he says to the body of Christ, focus on the gospel and make it clear to everybody, if you haven't come to Christ, you haven't come to Christ. You're not going to do this by osmosis. You need to make a decision. So those three things, strengthen each other and straighten your path is the first one. Pursue peace based on real holiness, real Christ-likeness, the nature of Jesus. Third, stay focused on the gospel and make it very clear, consistently refocusing. And that's what we try to do, and we do it for each other. Why? Because apostasy is deadly, 16 and 17. He says there's a root of bitterness that can come up. I want you to look at the verse he's quoting. It's in Deuteronomy 29, and we'll go quickly through this, but it's a powerful warning. Look at Deuteronomy 29 that he's quoting here, beginning in verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. So he's reminding, this is the end of Moses' life, by the way. He wrote Deuteronomy at the end of his life. He wrote the whole Pentateuch at the end of his life to the second generation of Israelites. You're going to Deuteronomy 29. You know, the pages are still stuck together by that gold stuff, aren't they? It's good to do this from time to time. So he writes this, and he's reminding a second generation of people who were born and raised in the desert, mostly, of what their history was and who they really are. And he says, you know how we used to live in Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you've passed. And you've seen their detestable things and their idols and their wood and stone and silver and gold, which are among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe or denomination. Actually, that's not in there, but I stuck it in there. Because it talks about groups. It's not just individuals. Tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the other nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. That's what Hebrews is quoting here. One who, when he hears the words of this covenant, now you think new covenant when you read this. You should. they hear the words of this new covenant, blesses himself in his heart. I love that rendering. Saying, oh, I will still be safe even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. That's unrepentant, see? Even though I just do whatever I want, I'm still safe. Why? Because I'm in part of the group and they're making the sacrifices and I know I'm going to be fine. And he's saying, that is really a big mistake. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. Whole churches die if this isn't stopped. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, meaning without repentance. He's not repenting, so there's no forgiveness. But rather, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and so forth. Let's go back to Hebrews. See this warning? Because turning away from the Lord is horrible, and it's deadly. And you're going to see more of that contrast next week when we look into these other verses. So note, here's how we should be as a church. Strengthening each other and straightening our path, pursuing peace with one another based on real Christ-likeness, staying focused on the gospel and realizing people have to make choices. Why? Because apostasy is really deadly. And then he uses Judas as the final illustration. Esau, he is the Judas of the Old Testament. He's the guy who said, my flesh first, God's promises, who cares? And that's why he's the illustration at the end of this little passage. My flesh first. I come first. I don't care about God's promises. I just want that stew. That's it. I just want that bowl of stew. Don't be like that. Is that clear? Okay. Well, what should we do, Pastor Rick? Focus on Jesus, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Consider him, verse 3. Consider him. Get your mind back on him again. And trust, because, my friend, you're not saved by your obedience. You're saved by his. If you let that go, you got nothing. Whatever it costs, whatever you've done, however bad you feel or good you feel, take a moment and just say, Lord, I want that back on the altar. Because it's the grace of Jesus Christ that saves us. It's the grace of the gospel that keeps us, and that's why this good pastor who writes this letter says, don't be like Esau. Why? Because it's the grace of the Lord that you want to live in. And his grace is really amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed he would impress upon us the truth and the grace of the gospel, and thank you for the warnings, Lord. In the book of Hebrews, we thank you that you remind us in no uncertain terms that though your grace is deep and rich and wide and truly amazing, nevertheless, the judgment against evil is very, very real. And decisions on our part do count. And we pray, Father, for each other, for ourselves, for other people that may have come to mind while we were meditating on this, that you would bring back those who have been injured and are lame so that they won't be dislocated. And we pray that you would strengthen us to strengthen each other in the ways that you've instructed in your word, and that above all, we would be always constantly considering the Lord Jesus in all these things. He's truly our champion and truly our mentor. In Jesus' name, amen.